of Luke is about recognizing who Jesus is. And Jesus has a lot to say about who he is. He's not just a rabbi or a teacher or a miracle worker. You know, he comes and his message is very straightforward. It's very clear. He says, I am the Savior. I'm the promised one. And people can kind of take that how they will. From chapter 9 on, Jesus' message shifts a little bit and he begins to talk more and more about what it means to follow him. In other words, he talks about how the gospel changes us. And so, for instance, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this question of how the gospel changes us. Well, we've seen that the gospel changes the way that we deal with our money, right? We've been talking about how the fact that, you know, when we really believe the gospel, it gives us freedom for our money, from our money. We are now able to become people who are generous, who don't love money, who don't live for money, but we become imminently more generous. Not only that, but we were talking about how the gospel changes us in our anxiety and our worries. You know, God says that, you know, he's the one who clothes the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. And if we really believe that, then we find ourselves trusting God more. We find ourselves not worrying about the daily necessities of life. We find ourselves able to live for other things beyond just, you know, what am I going to eat? How am I going to dress myself? How do I get my basic things taken care of? Today we're dealing with a particular section where the topic or the issue is pride, and basically how the gospel takes a pride-hardened heart and makes it humble. And I would say that it's really only the gospel that brings true humility. C.S. Lewis said this about humility. He said that in a lot of ways, we don't really know what humility is. And what he meant by that was this. I think for a lot of us, humility means downplaying our accomplishments, downplaying our importance. So for instance, if we're in a certain social situation where someone recognizes us, someone finds out something we do, humility is, oh no, yeah, it wasn't a big thing. Oh no, I'm really not all that, right? That's humility. C.S. Lewis says that talking yourself down really isn't humility at all. Talking yourself down is actually still self-obsession. C.S. Lewis would say what humility truly is it's not thinking less about yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And those are two very different things. It's one thing to think less about ourselves, and we can do it in a very artificial way. It's another thing when you become a genuinely humble person and you just cease to think about yourself. C.S. Lewis actually said that when you meet someone who's truly humble, you don't walk away saying, wow, he was really humble. And again, it's the self-obsession thing. He says, when you meet someone who's truly humble, you actually walk away saying, wow, they really cared about me. And the reason why that comes across is because here is someone who's not thinking about themselves. And in your interactions with them, they're interested in you. They're asking you questions. They're involved in you, not them. And that's a very good point. Humility is not just, it's not about thinking less about ourselves. It's about thinking about ourselves less. In light of that, I think what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 14 is he shows us the power of humility. He doesn't define it, you know, he doesn't say, you know, let me give you a definition, I'm going to teach on this, here's my outline. But I think what he's doing is he's showing us the power that humility has. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to see what humility reveals. You know, humility reveals something in our own hearts and in our own lives. We're going to see what humility reveals. We're going to see how humility includes. And finally, we'll see why humility frees. So essentially, it has those three powers. It reveals, it includes, and it frees. Okay, so the first one, what humility reveals. Let me start in verse 7. And Jesus is in the midst of a crowd, but he's in a smaller group of people, and he's been invited over for a meal. And in this meal, he's actually taken the time to heal a man in front of the Pharisees who are watching very closely. And then he takes the opportunity to teach. And this is what he says. Starting in verse 7, it says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose their places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited to someone by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I gave you a little bit of the background. You know, Jesus is at a meal. The Pharisees are watching him closely. They're really watching to see what he's going to do. And Jesus stirs the pot. He heals this man who's crippled. And right before he heals him, he says, is it okay to heal a man on the Sabbath? Because it's a Sabbath day. And no one answers. Jesus heals him. Pharisees don't know what to do. People don't know what to do. It's a very awkward situation. And then Jesus kind of turns and he begins to teach. And the reason why he teaches on humility is he notices something. He notices that as the people have been coming into this meal, people are going straight to the head of the table. You know, they're going to the places of the most honor, and they're sitting down, assuming that they're important people. And so Jesus kind of has this teaching where he says, don't do that. And we see this, you know, at that time, you would have these different meals, whether it was wedding, whether it was a special occasion of another type. And basically, you had the host or the guest who would sit in one spot. And wherever the host or guest was seated, the most important people were the closest to him. The farther away you were from the host or the guest, the less important you are. And, you know, we have that in our culture too, right? You know, we have that at wedding receptions, don't we? If you're at table 47 all the way in the back, you kind of know where you stand, right? If you're at table 2, you know where you stand. What's a little bit different, though, is, I mean, at a wedding now, it's not a broad, you know, it's usually friends, family. At a lot of these gatherings, it wasn't just friends, family, it was other people. And so social standing was very important. And so culturally, what would happen is people wanted the greatest seats, the seats of honor. And what they would do is they would walk in and they would go straight to those, even to some degree, if they were risking something. You know, maybe the host wouldn't notice and they would get to sit there and this would be a moment of honor for them, that they're important. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, go to the least important seats, the least important places. Now, again, why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because of this. The reason why they did this is because they desired honor. They desired recognition. It was a way of boosting their social standing. Their social status. It was also something else. You know, in a culture like this, an honor shame culture, which is much like what Asian cultures are, your social standing, your social status, your social rank also told you who you were as a person. It reflected on your identity, on your value. You know, it wasn't just that, hey, this is an important person in the government. If you were an important person, that reflected on you. And so you were important. And to some degree, that's true in our culture too. You know, we can't really get around it. So to sit in the seat of importance, I mean, it made you someone. You felt like someone. You know, you could say, I'm important. And if you didn't, you could be crushed. Now, that might sound silly, but the interesting thing is that all of us are like this. You know, all of us, every single one of us, are insecure. We have insecurities about our identity. We have insecurities about our value and our worth. And you know, for a lot of us, we live our lives wanting to be affirmed or recognized or praised. And we don't want to admit that. That sounds weak. And you know, for us, it might not be a seat, you know, all the way close to the guest, but we have our own ways of wanting things that bestow honor on us, don't we? You know, I think in our culture, you know, one of the ways we do that is through titles, right? You know, we've talked about this before, but if you have the two little letters D and R before your name, you feel pretty important, don't you? I'm a doctor, right? And in our society, you know, we look up to certain types of professionals. You know, we have titles that mean something. We have positions that bestow honor. And some of us seek that. For others of us, it's not really titles, but it's possessions. Possessions that reveal honor. You know, so it's the biggest house, the nicest car. Because those things tell people about us, right? And if you notice, what it is it's a desire to affirm or to be validated, to be seen a certain way. And the reason why is because we're insecure too. Those things, quote unquote, validate us. They prove that we're important. They prove that we're better. My family, we've never had dogs, and we've talked about having dogs. I will tell you, there's certain types of dogs as we think about, oh, maybe we'll get a dog. There's a certain type of dog that I think all of us in our family agree we would never have, which is a small dog. And if you have a small dog, I'm not, you know, that's fine, that's good. But the reason why is because small dogs typically have this small dog complex, don't they? And you know what that is, right? The smaller they are, the more fragile they look, the louder they bark, right? And the more aggressive they act. And, you know, I've seen situations where you have this tiny little toy dog, you have this regular dog, and the little toy dog has to prove himself. So he's the one kind of nipping at the big dog, and the big dog just kind of stares at him, right? The big dog doesn't have to do anything. The small dog does. I think all of us have that complex. We have that small dog complex, you know, where we feel a need to prove ourselves, to validate ourselves, to prove that we are something. And we use different things, whether it's titles, whether it's possessions. We do it because we have this deep insecurity. Do you know where that insecurity comes from? It comes from sin. At the very heart of it, sin isn't, a lot of times I think in our culture we define sin as doing bad things, and that's true on the far end, on the tail end of it. The heart of it, what sin is alienation from God. Sin is being disconnected from God through our own choices. And when you are disconnected from God, when you are alienated from God, without God in your life, you live your life forever unsure of your identity and your value, because those things are rooted in God. Those things are uniquely rooted in who you are and in what value you have. Those are things that are rooted in God. So if you rip God out of your life, you live insecure and unsure. The gospel says, and the gospel very uniquely addresses that, the gospel says that because Jesus lived in your place and then died the death that you deserve, and that he offers it through resurrection, the gospel uniquely tells us, it addresses our identity, addresses our value. The gospel says that we are loved, that we are beloved children of God. And what the gospel does is it reroots us into God. And when that happens to you, you no longer need society or the world to affirm you. You no longer need society or world to encourage you, to honor you. And you no longer have the society or the world to impress. Humility is powerful because it reveals this deep insecurity in our hearts. And what humility does is through the gospel, what gospel humility does is it takes that insecurity and it turns it around. Our insecurities are revealed, and the alienation with God changes. And all of a sudden, we go from being people who are insecure to now knowing that we are loved and beloved, that we are valued and important, and that nothing that the world says will ever change that. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing when, how gospel humility kind of rewrites that, our identity. That's the first thing we see, is we see how humility reveals that insecurity, how it addresses that. Second thing that we see is how humility includes. Let me go to verses 12 and 13. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus comes out of one story. In most of your Bibles, this is kind of a new section, but it's really part of the previous section. Jesus tells this kind of connector story, which is actually tied to the first. But in verse 12, it says, he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. So I'm going to stop there. And what I want you to notice is that first piece, both of these go together. You know, he's talking in that first piece of instruction to, you know, when you go to these banquets or these feasts to seek lower places. He then turns to the person who's throwing the feast, and he says, when you throw a feast, when you throw a banquet, don't invite the rich, the powerful, the influential. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who are unimportant, those who are forgotten, those who are marginalized. Now, the question that we have to ask is, why would we do that? Why don't we do that? And in the context of what Jesus is talking about, he would say that the reason why we don't is because we're proud. We're not humble, we're proud. Pride not only affects the guests who are walking in looking for seats, it also affects the person who's putting the party together. Pride is the problem. You know, and what we see again and again is pride has a very powerful effect. You know, in a very unique way, what pride does is it causes us to see ourselves in a certain way, to value ourselves a certain way. And what we do in pride is we look at everyone else and we rank them according to us. You know, so some people are better than us, some people are worse than us, some people are right in kind of our range. What we do is we naturally rank them like that. You know, and you may not be conscious of that, but all of us do it. There are people who we consider to be better than us. Why? Well, because the certain things that we hold important or dear, they have more of. They do more of, you know, whatever that is. And other people are worse. We rank people that way, and based on those rankings, we want to be with those who are like us or above us, and we exclude the people who are below us. And it's a very straightforward process that all of us do without even blinking. What we see here, what Jesus is saying, though, is he's saying that when the gospel comes home into your heart, you don't become an exclusive person, you become an inclusive person. When the gospel comes into your life, you don't shut your life off from people who are seemingly worse than you. You open your life up and your life becomes filled with people who are very different than you. You know, that's actually one of the neat things that happens when you become a Christian is when the gospel does root down into your heart, that really does happen. You begin to find connection points. You begin to put people into your life. You begin to have very different relationships, much broader relationships, much different people than you would ever have if you weren't a Christian. And you could argue with that, and you could say that's just, you know, me as a Christian looking through a very narrow lens, and it could be. But, you know, but I think there's this base sense of pride in which we rank people, and thus we are willing to open our hearts and our homes to those who are above us or alongside of us, and we're not willing to when it's people who are seemingly below us. You know, I don't know what your categories are, but all of us have those categories. And it's incredible how prideful it is to rank someone as below you. You know, it's incredibly prideful. You know, to say to look at a human being and to say that they are beneath you, beneath me. You know, to see them as less important and treat them as such. What's amazing is the gospel says that you're not as good as you think you are. Bible's very clear about that. It says you think you're all that, you're not. And what the gospel uniquely does is it flattens out humanity. You know, in humanity, there's lots of different ways that we can rank each other. We can do it in individual sense. We can also do it in societal ways. There are, you know, social strata, social class. There's all these different ways that we can essentially create these strata of people based on importance, based on value, based on things that they do, based on things that they don't do. And what's amazing is the gospel rips all of that apart, flattens out humanity and says, in the eyes of God, all of you are the same. You may not look the same, you may not feel the same, but in the eyes of God, you are all the same. And sometimes the all the same is bad, right? It says you're all sinners. And you know what that does? When the gospel really roots in your heart, you know it because you no longer see those rankings when you look at people. You no longer try to figure out, or you no longer decide on a snap of a reflex that they're better than you or that they're worse than you. When the gospel roots in your heart deeply, you look at people and they're just people just like you. People with struggles, people with foibles, people who stand before God scared and sinful, people who equally need a Savior. And when you really see the world like that, when you really see society like that, when the gospel really flattens out all those value judgments, all the social strata, all the social classes, then it's not a problem to say, hey, you know, I'm going to throw a party and I'm going to invite those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are crippled, those who are lame. You might do it without the gospel, but even if you invite them into your home, there is a great fear, isn't there? But when the gospel levels out humanity, then you can look at everyone and say, we're all the same. We're people of the same value, and we are people who are in the same position. We all stand before God as sinners in need of a Savior. And that flattens humanity out. You know, I really do believe that it only the gospel can do that. And when that happens, if it's true that the gospel flattens all that out, then we comfortably can fill our lives with people who are very different. Different social standing, different wealth, different status, different beliefs, different races. We can truly do that. And that's a powerful thing. Humility allows us to bring people in, to include people in our lives that we normally wouldn't. And what we do is we fill our lives with a diverse set of people. Now, in our culture, this is difficult. Depending on where you live, there are tight social bands. You know, if you live in the suburbs, a certain neighborhood, work in a certain type of job, you're kind of surrounded with people who are kind of in the same boat, the same social strata as you. But, you know, for a lot of us, even if we had the opportunity to deal with people who are outside of that, we wouldn't, and that's pride. But you see, only the gospel allows us to open our, not only our hearts, but also our homes to all different types of people. So that's another thing that the gospel does. It helps us to include. It opens our hearts to do that. Third thing that we're going to look at is how humility frees. And humility has this incredible freeing power. If you go to verse 12, it says, when he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. It says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, what Jesus is talking about is the fact that there is a very subtle expectation going on. You know, he's saying, don't invite rich people thinking that you're going to get repaid somehow, that there is a reciprocation. But instead, invite people who are poor, who are needy, who cannot repay you, and don't worry about that. Don't worry about this thing. And you know what? What struck me is this. Most people, and I don't want to say it kind of looking at you guys saying you, but most people do have a very transactional approach to relationships, right? I mean, for a lot of us, we befriend people who we think somehow can benefit us, and that's transactional. For instance, like I remember I've had certain jobs where you know, one of the things that's important is networking. Well, what's networking? Well, it's transactional, right? You meet someone, and if they seem like they can benefit you in your career, then you get to know them. You exchange cards, and you know, they'll trade cards with you if they think that you can be of value to them. You know, if you go to a networking event and the only person that you talk to is the janitor, not a very good networking event, right? I mean, what is he going to do for you? I mean, what you do is you look for people of value. You look for people who are in, you know, similar areas in other places. You look for people in higher positions in other places. And you get to know them. And the hope is that through these connections, down the road, it means something and it benefits your life. I would say that transactional nature is there in a lot of our relationships. You know, it's there, for instance, I remember being in high school. You know, one of the big transactions is hanging out with the popular kids, right? You know, it would do something for you. You know, I wasn't one of the popular kids, so I just thought that would be really cool. You know, if I hang out with them, then maybe then I'd get these group of friends, and that would be different. You know, my high school experience would be different. For other people, it might not have been high school, but it's the workplace. You know, a coworker who seems to be important, or one who brings value to your life, and those are the ones that you want in your life, the ones who seem to be always, you know, draining you. I mean, those are the ones you don't want to be around. For some people, it even affects who they marry, how they marry. You know, they're looking for someone who's going to be a benefit to their lives. You know, someone with a great career, or someone, you know, who looks a certain way, you know, all these different things. And, you know, a lot of people do live life on this transactional approach. Even for us, we may not be conscious of it, but we could do that. you know, we look to people, we're drawn to people who might offer us something. And you could say that that's some form of worldly wisdom, but you know what it actually does? And I'm going to use this word, and I want you to understand why this word is important, but what a transactional approach to relationships actually does is it's more than detrimental, it enslaves us. And again, I want to be careful using that word. Here's really what I mean. If every relationship is transactional, if in every relationship you have, there is a process of evaluation, and based on that evaluation, you're looking for potential benefit, you know, what they can do for you, then there's something very, very dangerous about that. There's something that's enslaving about that. You know, in some ways, like I said, there's a worldly wisdom to it. You know, you fill your life with people who can do something for you, help you in your time of need. If they can't, then you leave them out of your life and you keep things simple like that. Let me tell you the other side of transactional relationships that you probably haven't thought of before. The other side of the coin is this. If every relationship is transactional, if it's based on benefit, then the truth is, you must be valuable to others, or else. Let me tell you what that means. It is a huge burden to live your life always feeling as if you have to prove yourself. It's an incredible burden. It's a huge burden to live your life thinking that you need to be something or do something or offer value to people, or else they'll dump you out of their lives. That's an incredible burden. I mean, that's a burden none of us can bear. And yet, if relationships are transactional, that's the world that you live in. You live in a world where people are only of value if they can offer you something down the road. But on the other hand, you are only worthwhile if you offer something to someone else. And that's a prison. It is a terrible life to live thinking that I need to be valuable to people in very tangible ways, or else I'm gone. Think that way, to live that way, to believe that way is to be enslaved. None of us can live up to that. None of us can earn our way through life that way. And every single one of us fears the day that we will be found out. Every single one of us fears failure because of that. And you know, it's one of the reasons why we don't share, why we don't talk about our failures, isn't it? Because then people are going to see that I might be worthless. I mean, it is a terrible prison to live in. And you know, here's the worst part is some people live like that, not only in their workplace, but they live like that in their marriage. I mean, imagine that. Imagine being married to someone, and in your heart of hearts, you think, the moment I don't have any value anymore, I'm gone. If every relationship is transactional, then you are never comfortable in any relationship. If every relationship is transactional, then you live your life in fear. You live your life in bondage, terrified of when you're going to be found out. And all of us will be found out. What frees you from that? What frees you from that? Humility does. Because you see, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, don't invite people with the expectation that they're going to repay you. And, you know, on the other side, it's the idea is we shouldn't, you know, there shouldn't be those expectations. At the very end of it, he says this, which is, I think, great. Verse 14, he says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and you will be blessed. And this is what he says. He says, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you notice what he's saying is he's saying, don't live your life and your relationships in a way in which people will repay you. He says, remove that expectation. That's humility. And know that the one who repays is God. You know, that's a huge shift to make. Humility says that you don't have to be concerned with value or benefit. And not only is that a blessing for the people that you're friends with, you finally begin to live free yourself. That's one of the only ways you can become free from the enslavement of, you know, of living in this transactional world. Not only do you free others, but you finally free yourself. You free yourself to love and to be loved. You free yourself from expectations, and you free yourself to experiencing true fellowship, true friendship. And the only way that happens is through the gospel working this humility in your heart and in your life. You know, as we close, the last question I have for us that Jesus really doesn't address, that the Bible does address, is this. So how do we become humble? How do we develop humility? Like I said, for C.S. Lewis, he says, it's not thinking less about yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And the minute I say that, you go, great, how am I going to do that, right? It's one of those things that, like, what does that mean? Like, how do I think about myself less? Do I just say purple elephants all day and not think about myself? How do I actually do that? Paul actually tells us, if you go to Philippians chapter 2, I wanted to look at this together. Philippians chapter 2, if you notice in verse 3, he kind of asks the same question. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So he leaves it there. He says, right, he says, be humble. He says, don't think about ambition or conceit. He says, think about others. And it's that C.S. Lewis definition that he kind of lays out for us. What's interesting is you go a couple verses down and Paul actually shows us how to do that. Verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God to the Father. Let me interpret that for you. How do we become humble? How do we develop humility? What Paul is saying is, he's saying the way that you do it, the way that you stop thinking about yourself is you start thinking more about Christ, about what he did for you. And in Christ, what you see is you see not just an example of humility, but you see your way to humility. In Jesus, you see a man who, you know, see the fact that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, humbled himself. He humbled himself, became obedient even death on a cross. And because he humbled himself, he was highly exalted. He is both our example, but he is also our way. You and I become more humble as we fill our thoughts, as we fill our minds with the wonderful gospel message that Jesus came down, he took our place, and he died in our place. And when you really take that into your mind, when you really fill your mind with that, then you will find that you think a lot less about yourself, and you also think about yourself less. That's really the path that we go on. As we finish out, let's close in prayer together. And let's pray together that God develops in us as individuals, but also as a community, as a church, a true humility. Not a false sense of humility, but a true one that is built on Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for true humility, and we do confess of our false humility. Lord, we cover up our pride in different ways, but Lord, true humility is more than a feign. It's more than just surface. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to push deeper. We ask you to show us that true humility runs at the very core of our being. The true humility flows from our thoughts and our understanding of Jesus Christ. And the truth is that we don't think enough about you. We don't meditate enough. We don't pray enough. We don't fill our minds with scripture enough. And when we don't, our thoughts revolve around ourselves. We think about our schedules, our days, our relationships, our hopes, our dreams. But none of those things are touched by you. So we ask you to change that. Lord, help us to become people who think deeply and lovingly about Jesus, the one who left behind all the glory in heaven, stooped down to step onto this earth, humbled himself to such a degree that none of us could ever imagine, and even died in our place. The God of all creation experienced death. And that you did that for us, to win us, to redeem us, to change us. And we pray, Lord, that we fill our minds with that gospel truth. And Lord, as we do, make us people who are truly humble, who don't simply just talk ourselves down, but Lord, when we meet people, Lord, I pray that they walk away with a sense that we truly love them through our words, through our actions, through our interaction. And Lord, through that, may they see Jesus Christ. Thank you again for being a God who doesn't just list off commands and tell us what to do. You're a God who came, lived in our place, took our punishment, took our condemnation, and then rose again to redeem his people. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.